Today, we are beginning a new book. And has anybody got a guess what that book is? The Book of Ruth. I'm often amazed just at how amazing God is and stuff, and leading through that nice little lead-in this morning, right? So, as we do an intro to Ruth here, I will let you know right off that we probably will be spending the whole service on the intro to Ruth. I don't know that we're going to get to Ruth at all, okay, as to actually any of the readings in there. Okay, so going forth to give you, as part of that intro, Ruth is a relatively short book in the Bible, one of the very shorter ones in the Old Testament. Okay, but it is filled and it is rich with word pictures and relationships to show us designs and pictures of what God is willing to do, that God's love for us and how it goes forth. Now, Ruth is one of five books that are read in synagogues during Jewish festivals. It is read during the Festival of Weeks, regularly. Okay, which is also known as Pentecost. And the Book of Ruth takes place at the time of Judges. Though not exactly, we don't know exactly for sure because the book itself doesn't say so, the story probably takes place around 1140 BC, roughly the same time as Samson, okay, in the Book of Judges, going accordingly there. And although the book doesn't indicate who wrote it, some people believe that the Book of Ruth was written by the prophet Samuel. Okay, I don't know if that's the case. There's no indication, but a lot of people believe that. Which would have made some sense in that Samuel, of course, was very familiar with David and Jesse and stuff, who was in the line, directly in the line of the family that we're talking about here. The account of Ruth is an amazing picture of God's love and mercy and how he uses difficult circumstances and challenges in order to show his ability to care for us, each one of us. And the key word in the book is the Hebrew word chesed, okay, which is translated as loving kindness, faithfulness, or loyalty. It is found in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 10. This book is all about those things. The main characters in the book are Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Okay, and we know that Ruth was a Moabite. And it is helpful for us to understand the history of Israel at the time of the judges and of Moab and the relationship between Moab and Israel in order for us to see the significance of a lot of the events that transpired during the book. Now, one of the things is that if you remember right, and I'm sure most of you do, at the time of judges, okay, there was the cycle of sin that went on. The people were in the land and they had the teachings, the indications, guidelines of what they should be doing as far as their religious concerns and their relationship with God. And they would fall away from that. They would get into idolatry and worshiping other gods and such like that. And then God would get angry, he decided, okay, he needs to spank them in order to bring them back into proper relationship, and he would withdraw his protection. And as a result, okay, the foreign people, the people around them, okay, the Amalekites and the Midianites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all the ites, okay, would come in to Israel and afflict them. And basically break them down financially and would cause chaos within within the whole country. And of course, it would get to the point, it would get so bad that the people then would cry out to God. Okay, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them from their afflictors. Okay, that went on. But it's real interesting, if you've read through Judges, only one time in Judges, and this one, there was 12, I believe, 12 judges and all that are written in there that comes up. And the people cry out to God. God would raise up a judge faithfully, but only once does it say the people actually destroyed their idols. Okay, they would cry out to God and get what they wanted, but they didn't want to give up on a lot of the sin and the way of life that they were carrying on with. And so the cycle continued that went on. Now one of the things of how this transpired is that the people of Israel entered the land. Okay, again, Moses gave them the pep speech in Deuteronomy and stuff. The people went into the land, they took over the land, God handed it over to them, and they defeated most of the people that were there. And as a result, they got vineyards that were mature, and they got orchards, and they got fields that were ready to plant and stuff like that. And they'd been living in tents out in the desert for the last 40 years. Okay, suddenly they're in there. There's great, as a result, great prosperity. Hey, we got really nice houses and stuff that we went into and just got. Okay, we harvesting crops immediately and stuff, and everything is very, very prosperous. They became immediately, a lot of them, very prosperous. You know, they had the latest model of camel and donkey, you know, with the rear view mirror and the camera and the GPS and the sunroof and stuff like that. Things were really, really good, you know, that were going on. They had season tickets to the local sporting events and stuff that went on. They threw big lavish parties, you know, stuff, because they had a lot of prosperity and going on. And they even, you know, invited their neighbors, you know, the Jebusites and the Amorites and stuff like that over to the party. And they got invited over to the other parties, and they were the in parties, you know, that were going on. I mean, everybody who was anybody, you know, went to these parties, and it was great. And they had lots of good wine and stuff going on there. They had lots of good eats that were sacrificed to idols and stuff like that. And as a result, they took part. They began to take part in the actual worship of idols that were going on, because they were very tolerant people and not judgmental, you know, that went on. And so they ended up actually worshiping those idols themselves and going on. And that was fun, because part of the idol worship was really wild lifestyle and stuff and these big, nice parties. And so they went away. But what's amazing here is that they went away really quickly. I mean, it did not take long. So, and to show this, we'll go the reading here, Judges 2, 7 to 10. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Remember, Joshua led them into the promised land. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work he had done for Israel. I mean, does this jump out at you? I mean, this really does jump out at me. I mean, going forward, the next generation did not know the Lord. The very, very next generation. You know, it's kind of amazing, and I draw a parallel to our own present time. You know, when I was young, I could not have foreseen our society today. I mean, the idea that somebody would tell me that people didn't know what bathroom to go into, and, you know, that all the perversity and stuff that's going on, the things that are on TV now, going on, the things in our society, the political correctness that's going on, and just, I would have told you, I would have bet the grocery money that would never have happened in my lifetime. I mean, that could never happen. But it's happened. Sometimes I am just stunned. I mean, I don't know what to say. Sometimes I'm really sad. You know, how did this happen? You know, and I imagine that there was people back at that time, okay, in the land of Judges there, in the next generation after Joshua, who were thinking the same thing. How did this happen? Well, you know, God is the God who sees everything, right? He foresees the future. I mean, all history, what is history to us, is a still picture to God. I mean, He sees all of it immediately. And He gave this direction through Moses during the pep speech of Moses in Deuteronomy. Okay, in Deuteronomy 6, 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Were they doing that? The Bible doesn't directly tell you, but it tells us what the results were. And then, in looking at our culture, are we guilty of the same thing? I mean, is that what we've done? Have we talked about the goodness of the Lord? Have we talked about His Word? Have we used His words when we rise up and when we lie down? Have we talked to our children constantly? Have we put them in our home, on our doorposts? Or are we like the Israelites at the time of Judges? You know, in our prosperity, and we've got our goods and stuff, and all the social events and the parties that go on accordingly. Good question. But now, what was the result of not following God's instructions? In Judges 2:11-17, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had shown to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turn quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. In obeying the Lord, the commands of the Lord, they did not do so. And here, as we've gone through, what is the result in our culture? I mean, is this a parallel situation? Are we in the same sort of thing? You look in our culture, and we're at a time where good is evil and evil is good. We're in a situation, if you reduce it to our government, we're looking at a situation where we're $22 trillion in debt. I mean, that's a number that I didn't even know existed until the government showed me, you know, what that was. You know, we've got a situation where we've got human trafficking is rampant and going on in our culture and throughout the world, you know, going on a situation. I was shared with recently the thing that opioid deaths of overdose on opioid in the United States. Now, more people have died from that than World War II. You know, that's an amazing thing. I mean, we've got things in our culture. Yeah, I'm sure you're all aware of, and you read the things of this, some of the things that are going on. It's amazing. And why has it come to that point? You know, is it the same there, that we haven't put God first? You know, we've become too tolerant of the world and the idolatry and the idols. Now there's not many people right now that I'm aware of, anyways, that have carved idols and stuff that they lay up. But we've got things in our lives, right, that we put up, that we say, well, I should read, you know, read some of the Lord's word and stuff, but I want to watch this TV program, or I want to go see this movie, or, you know, go to this social event and stuff like that. Is that not kind of the same thing as the idols? I mean, that's putting something before what the Lord is telling us that we should be doing, you know, and going forth. During the time the Lord sent trials to Israel, and when it got bad enough, the people would call out to the Lord, and he would send a judge to rescue the nation. Oftentimes, as a result of that, Israel experienced famine, a lacking. And we go back to this based upon what was happening. It says that Naomi and her husband Elimelech left Israel because of a famine. And what comes to mind, you know, as you're reading through the Bible, if you read that by itself, that it was a situation where there was drought or something like that, or locusts and stuff, which could have contributed and stuff. But probably at this time, it was more because of the raids of the surrounding nations accordingly. If we go to Judges chapter 6, 1 through 6. When the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Now Gaza is on the west side on the Mediterranean. You know, so we're talking, and they came from the east, so we're talking across the whole country. And leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, this is a section that was taken out just before, I was talking about Gideon. They would plant their crops and stuff. The crops would grow up. They have livestock and stuff going. And these foreign raiders would come in and take everything. You talk about really depressing. They work really hard all throughout months and months and months and have somebody come in and do that. So basically, the people would harvest in secret. Okay, and they would go up and gather their grain and go up and stash it in caves and stuff like that in the mountains. And then they would come out, in hiding places and thresh the grain to get some of the grain off of that. They would try to hide away some of their livestock in places like this. And as a result, these people were going hungry. There was, even though they were growing food and stuff, it was all being taken away. Kind of a thing, and very depressing. And so these were the conditions that the land was in at the time of Ruth, of the story of Ruth. And probably the reason why Elimelech and Naomi, decided to leave Israel. Things are bad here. We're working hard, we're doing all this stuff, and we're not, getting anything for it. So they went away. They moved out to Moab. Now Moab, how many people can tell me where Moab is right off the top of your head? No. Anyways, it's right. It's in the area which is now Jordan. Okay, basically it is east of the south end of the Dead Sea. Okay, so it butts up against Israel, but it's buffered by the Dead Sea. So actually from most of Israel, in order to get to Moab at that time, what you had to do is go around the Dead Sea and up to Moab, which sat on a plateau. Okay, that was up there. So we've looked at kind of the situation of what Israel was like at that time and what caused them to go to Moab, out of flee Israel and out of it. So now let's look at Moab. Okay, let's see what they were going into. Now the story, a little bit of history of Moab is that the story actually begins with Lot. Okay. Remember Lot? Okay, he was the nephew of Abraham. Okay, they were, the Lord had greatly blessed them, and their flocks and everything were becoming so large and stuff that there started to be conflict between Lot's shepherds and Abraham's shepherds and stuff. And so they decided, we need to stop this because there's starting to be some real friction here. And so Abraham says, okay, so Lot, you choose which area to go to in order to take your flocks and stuff so we're separated so we can stay on good terms as family. So as you know the story, Lot went down near in the lower plains in the valley there around the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so Lot's in there, and the story of Abraham. Anyways, the fire and brimstone that comes down destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. It's real interesting. Lot leaves, but there's no further talk about all his flocks and stuff. So, as we read in there, did he get so caught up, in the lifestyle and the culture and stuff that was going on there that he ended up selling off all his holdings and stuff like that in order to continue that? We don't know. Okay, that's just, some possibilities of conjecture. But then what happens is they flee. Okay, Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt. Okay, and they flee to a town. And they're in a small town and such like that. Lot decides, okay, this is just not a good idea in a town. So they go up in the mountains above the town and basically are living in caves. Lot with his two daughters. His two daughters decide, hey, there's no men up here. We need to raise a family, kind of a thing, or bring up to carry on the line. And so they end up getting their father drunk and lying with him. And as a result, the one daughter has the son first, and his name is Moab. Okay, and he is the father. He is the father of Moab. The son from the other daughter is Ben-Ammi, who became the father of the Ammonites, who also were a thorn in the side to the Israelites throughout that time. Okay, and the next reading there is what I've already told you. So you can read that over to back up what that was. Okay, in there. But because of time, we're moving right along. Okay, beyond that, okay, so the Moabites are related to the family of Israel and Abraham. Okay? But there's more in their history that goes along. You remember the story of Balaam. Okay, well, this comes also to play in here, in that you remember Balaam was hired, okay, by Balak, okay, in order to curse the Israelites as they're coming through the area there. Balak was the king of Moab. Okay, it was their relatives there, Moab, that were actually wanting to curse them, to defeat them, to do the stuff. Okay, and you remember the story in that Balak sent his representatives to him and produced a check and said, "Hey, you can have this check, you know, just come and curse these Israelites. Not a problem." Okay, but Balaam says, I gotta ask the Lord, and the Lord tells him, "Nope, you're not to do that. Israel's blessed by me, you know." And so he sends them away. Balak then decides, well, okay, entice him more, so he'll write a bigger check and send bigger officials and stuff to them. And the story goes on. Anyways, he gets Balaam to go, but Balaam wasn't promising to do the work. He sets him up on a mountaintop to look at all the people down there. And instead of cursing them, Balaam actually gives a blessing and gets them all upset. Balak all upset, you know, what have you done? And he says, I can't do this because the Lord will not allow me to do that. But I can't curse them, but you can get God to curse them. Okay, and Balaam tells him, okay, what you do is you get all your bunch of your young women to go down to their camp and seduce a bunch of people, a bunch of the people there, into sexual sin. Invite them to your parties, you know, where you're going to have idols and stuff like that, and do this stuff. And they did that, and it says, basically from Numbers 25, 1 to 9, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal. Okay, and basically the rest of the reading confirms that they in fact did that. And God sent a plague upon the people of Israel. And it says 24,000 people died as a result of that plague. And this happened because Moab, okay, followed the advice of Balaam and sent their representatives down there, their women down there, to seduce and draw away the Israelites from what the law of the Lord was. Now, as a result of this, and also because of the way that they were treated by the Moabites, you know, they weren't allowed to cross their land and go forth, and they were, you know, subjected to them. Israel had a very low opinion of the Moabites, okay, and especially of the Moabite women. Okay, because obviously that had gone on for there. One of the things as we also go to the into the law, back to Deuteronomy again in 23:2-5, One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loves you, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. Now it's interesting here that in Deuteronomy there, the Lord puts it together, illegitimacy and being a Moabite and Ammonite. Okay, those are basically in the same reading. Remember that the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites were from incest, meaning that they were illegitimate to begin with. Okay, also they came against God's people when they were coming to the promised land, and by seducing them into sin. So, does this mean that Ruth should not? Now remember, Ruth was a Moabitess. Okay, they're not allowed in the assembly of the Lord. Should not have been allowed into Israel. Does this mean that all of us who have broken the rules of God or had an ancestry that separated us from God are banished forever? Now I can be honest with you that if that were the case, that would be bad news for me, because I was an illegitimate child. Okay? So, am I banished, you know, from the assembly of the Lord? Now, according to the Lord's word, I am. And by birth, in fact, according to his guidelines, that I am. But all of us are excluded from the assembly of the Lord because we all had Adam and Eve in our ancestry, right? We all carry that sin and that separation of death. But the story, fortunately, for all of us, it doesn't end here. And there is a way that we can be included in the assembly of the Lord through rebirth. And we go to this, I guess, to one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. Okay, in John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." One of the things that strikes me here, and it is an amazing thing to me, especially, is that Nicodemus came in and he made a statement. Okay, there's no question there. It's just a statement. But Jesus answers the question that wasn't asked. Okay, he knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. The same way he knows what's in our heart. You know, and sometimes he answers our questions when we're not asking the question. Okay, that he goes on. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And this is amazing, because I asked the same thing. I don't understand. I don't understand how we can be born again. I don't understand how blood shed can actually cleanse us and make our sins not just be covered, but go away, to be gone. You know, as it says in one line in the Bible, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And obviously this is the case, that we go there. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" That's another amazing thing, you know, and going through, I draw out from this. There's not much in the Bible that tells us about heaven. I mean, we get little glimpses here and there, but nothing in depth. And I think the reason is what is right here. I mean, God and Jesus tells us of our earthly things, and we don't even understand that, you know, the things that are going on. I mean, all the amazing miracles and stuff that go on just in, you know, you look at a plant or an insect or a person and, you know, the universe around us, and it's just beyond anything that we can't even consider that. So if we can't consider, if we can't understand that, how are we going to understand heaven and what is involved in that? But I trust that it's going to be nice. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him, not does really good works, not does really nice things, is a pretty good person, does more good than they do bad. No, believes in him. That is the work to be done. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." It's interesting there, and I've said this before, I don't think you should quote John 3:16 without John 3:18 and 19. I mean, in there. The thing is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, that's nice and everything in there, and encouraging and lollipops and stuff like that. But the reason that that's significant is because we're on our way to condemnation. I mean, this is not a thing. God doesn't send anybody to hell. You're already on path to going to hell. And God provided himself. Jesus came to rescue us on the path that we were already on and already headed towards. However, God provides that path, that way, that rescue to us. But not everybody's going to choose that. As we're shown in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." But if we want it, if we seek it, if we call out to the way, we find it. As we have here in Matthew 8:1-3, "When he had come down," he, Jesus, "had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, the leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." And the same way with us. When we reach out, when we call to Jesus to cleanse us, he is willing, and he reaches out, and instantly we are cleansed. Cleansed of our sin, and that we can enter the assembly of the Lord. You know, Earlier this week, I was listening to a sermon on the radio, and the preacher relate a story that I think fits in with this right here, and is also too good not to share, you know, kind of thing. The story goes that there was this really rich man. I mean, really rich man. I mean, he had the Midas touch. Everything he went into, he prospered greatly, and had great wealth. I mean, this guy had, you know, many mansions, yachts, private airplanes, you know, holdings and accounts in all kinds of places, and he had a really tremendous art collection, you know, with Rembrandts and Botticellis and, you know, all sorts of famous paintings by famous painters and stuff. And this man also had a son, okay, who he dearly loved. I mean, great. And he had a portrait done of the son, you know, that was there, and he hung it up. Unfortunately, his son died. Okay, and the father was really grieved by that situation. And as time went on, and he continued to, I mean, accumulate wealth and stuff, but eventually he died. Okay, and his only heir had been the son who had preceded him in death. Okay, and as a result, all his holdings and stuff were going to be auctioned off and going to court. And there was people that were really excited and stuff, and rich people from all over and such came there in order to bid on some of the stuff, you know, especially the art collection and stuff and the boats and the properties and stuff that went on. And so finally the executor of the state went forward, okay, we're going to open this auction. And he says the first item is the portrait that was done of the son, which, you know, wasn't done by anything, any famous artist, and such like that. And so there was really no bidding. But the guy who had been the guy's butler, his servant for many years, he said, you know, I had come to served this guy for a long time, and he said, I've really come to love him, and I got to know his son really well, and I came to really love him. And he says, it's not right. I want something to remember them by. And so he bid and ended up buying the portrait for $50, you know, for the portrait. And then the executor came up and he said, so the auction is closed. And everybody goes, well, what do you mean the auction is closed? All these properties and paintings and everything like that. And he said, the man left explicit instructions that whoever got the son got everything. And I think that's the same with us. If we get the son, we've got everything. So, looks like I ran out of time. And we didn't get to any of the readings in Ruth, as I expected. Oh, Lord, I give you thanks for this opportunity we have to come together, Lord, and to look to you. Oh, Lord, to lift you up and to glorify you and to look at your word, Lord, and we can look at how to apply it to ourselves. Oh Lord, how to draw closer to you, how to buy the sun with our time and our love. Oh Lord, I ask that you bless all those present, and I ask, Lord, that you, with the Holy Spirit, draw us closer to you each and every day. And I pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Thank you.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. We want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I want to see you.
Thank all of you for being here and to share this time with all of corporately. Oh Lord, I ask that you go and be blessed and enjoy the day and the week to come, and hope to see you here again. Amen. Oh, and if there's anybody here that wants to know more about getting to know this Jesus, please come to me or the person who brought you. It's really important that you find the answers to those questions. You're dismissed.